All right, good morning, ladies. I am really excited to be able to share some of the insights that I have uncovered as I've studied Isaiah 11. And what I found is the more that I read, the more I found there was to learn and understand. And what I share today, I feel, is just an overview and the tip of the Isaiah iceberg. So I'm not sure in your groups how far you got. Maybe you find Isaiah not too difficult. Maybe you find it a little bit difficult. So I'm hoping from today there's just some little bits of revelation that I can pass on to you. So we know as New Testament Christians, it's only with the benefit of hindsight that we can fully appreciate the richness and preciseness of the prophecies of Jesus. And in Matthew 13:17, Jesus quoted Isaiah saying, "Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. But praise the Lord, we have seen it, we have heard it, and we have responded because we're here today." So I found it really interesting last week. This was a revelation for me, how Kathy last week talked about how Isaiah was like a mini Bible, in that there were 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, and it's like a microcosm of the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah sort of talk about the themes of warnings and judgments, and then from chapter 40 to 66, it's all about hope and comfort and salvation, which is what the New Testament is about. So I found that really interesting. I thought it would be worth just mentioning that again today for those maybe who were not here last week. All right, so Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And it's often been referred to as the fifth gospel. And it has been quoted or alluded to all these times in the New Testament. And as we see, the messianic verses that we come across in Isaiah, they're very consistent in their themes. There are reoccurring ideas that reveal different facets of Jesus. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament really give us a bigger picture of Jesus and help us to go deeper in our walk with him, because we can see in the New Testament about Jesus, but then as we look in the Old Testament, it's almost like this revolving 3D image just getting bigger. And as we match that with our personal relationship with Jesus, it's just such a wonderful thing being able to go deeper. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. Part of their learning every day was reciting prayers, learning the Torah, learning about the Old Testament. So as the New Testament writers and Jesus quoted Isaiah, they would be confirming who Jesus is, who he was, why he was misunderstood. And then, but it was also a reminder, though, to the believers that if God had said in the past and fulfilled it in the future, so in difficult times, when we can know that God will remain faithful to his word. So as we've seen, some prophecies are still yet to come. And as we've seen, some have already been fulfilled. We know those ones in the future will happen. So I'll just give you a little bit of background to Isaiah. So Isaiah means the Lord saves. So as he was prophesying, people would have known that surely there's got to be a message of hope in here somewhere, if his name means salvation. He prophesied 700 years before Christ, and it was when Israel was a divided kingdom. His contemporaries were Amos and Hosea, who prophesied to the kingdom of Israel, and Micah, who prophesied to the kingdom of Judah. He was probably an aristocrat because he had easy access to kings. If you have a look in those references there, he just would go up to Ahaz or Hezekiah and would have an audience with them. He had a wife and two children, and their names also had some symbolic meaning. So the first one, I'm going to try and read that. A remnant will return, which was declaring God's grace, and the second one actually meant quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, declaring God's judgment. So Isaiah's whole life embodied his prophetic ministry. Now, like with Paul, Paul's theology greatly influenced by his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so too, Isaiah's temple vision had a huge influence, as it would. If you are familiar with Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so he would refer to God as the Holy One of Israel, not just the Lord, but the Holy One of Israel. And he was very sensitive to sin, especially pride and unbelief. And he also understood that the sin affected the sinner as well as the environment. So in his powerful life-altering visions, he saw in Isaiah 6 the whole earth full of God's glory. In Isaiah 66 and 65, he saw new heavens and a new earth. And in Isaiah 11, the whole earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. So these snippets of hope brought encouragement amongst the Jewish people. So there was a promised remnant. There was a promised perfect king. And these truths still stand today, an immovable universal truth that whatever our circumstances, that with the Lord there is always hope and the promise of deliverance. And may we pray for the hope to be real and present for the people of Israel today. So Isaiah spoke on God's behalf to the kings of Judah and Israel, warning them of impending judgment if they persisted in their idolatry, and he called them to repent. So just to give you a little bit of an idea of the whole North-South Kingdom, Israel, Judah, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, previously Israel was one kingdom under Saul, then under David, and then under Solomon. However, Solomon's son Rehoboam was not a wise king. And so God took the kingdom away from Rehoboam and gave it to his army commander Jeroboam. And so there were two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where the line of David came through. In Kings, we read about different rulers. Unfortunately, all the kings of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which is what eventually brought on God's judgment through the nation of Assyria. And in 2 Kings, it says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. Despite the many, many warnings through prophecies, through different prophets, the Lord had warned Israel and Judah, but they didn't listen. So 136 years later, after Assyria had taken over Israel, Judah suffered a similar fate. So because of their sin of idolatry and not trusting in the Lord, they were captured by Babylon and taken off into exile. And that's when we read in Daniel that the people were exiled there. 70 years later, God used Cyrus, king of Persia, and allowed a remnant of repentant servants of God to return and rebuild the temple and the wall. And that's what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was from these people that the promised Messiah would come. Now, possibly the Jews were hopeful that Solomon might have fulfilled the promise of the Messiah, but he fell far short of the divine ideal of a king. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about the king must fear the Lord with an undivided heart. And unfortunately, that was not something that happened. So the Jews had a certain expectation of the way they thought God would fulfill these prophecies. But God has a different way. And so often, God works in a different way than we expect, even though he is always faithful. So perhaps now you are trusting God and you've been praying for something and you haven't seen it answered. But God is faithful. Ask him to open your eyes to see his way. The promised Messiah did come, but not the way it was expected. Oh, okay, little side story here. So a few Fridays ago, just before we went on holidays, I was busy working from home and I suddenly had these two disturbing emails back to back. My Airbnb accommodation for our holiday to Queensland had been cancelled for the following week and I booked it 6 months ago. Another thing which was sort of important to me but not important in the big whole scale of things was that my squash team had unjustly been pushed down to a weaker division and I was very upset about it. You know, see things in perspective. So I went into a bit of a frenzy trying to fix both situations. By the end of the day, I was so exhausted, I went to bed at 8 a.m. because just of the stress of trying to fix situations. So, as you can see here, this was the accommodation that God ended up providing for us in Queensland. So we're on the water. It's a humble fishing shack, but it was right on the waterfront. It had bikes, it had kayaks, surrounded by fancy houses, but that's okay. And we had the most amazing time. And so in comparison to the accommodation that we had before, I was just saying, sorry God for panicking and thank you God for this. And with the squash team, I've actually got this knee injury and I couldn't have played in that high division anyway, so blah, 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 blah. That all worked out well too. So in these small ways, I have been reminded that God changes bad things for good. And what may seem bad may in fact be a blessing. And so it is good to train ourselves to respond to these situations in thanks and praise rather than panic, because God is good and he is always at work. All right, so let's just have a quick look and at some of these verses. Verse 1 talks about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, earlier references in Isaiah talk about a seed, a stump, a branch, and they point us to a unified and ongoing theme, providing links to the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 6, it says the holy seed will be the stump. And in 4:2, it says the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. So these are all linking up together, promising what was to come. Now, unfortunately, due to Israel's pride, God used Isaiah to judge them. And then divine judgment came on Assyria. And in Isaiah 10, we see the lofty tree will be felled, tall ones brought low, and the Lord will cut down the forest. And then there were just burnt out stumps. But there was a promise of a shoot, a fruitful branch from the original shoot, which has life. So why did it come from Jesse? Why does chapter 11, verse 1 talk about Jesse and not David? If you know, when Jesus was born, the Davidic dynasty was totally devoid of any royal dignity. You think of Joseph and Mary when they gave birth to Jesus, there was nothing royal about that. And there hadn't been any royal power for nearly 600 years. And Jesse was never king and his family was of small account until David. So Jesus began his earthly life in humility and he was going to rule with a different spirit, but still fulfilling that promise that we saw in our study in 2 Samuel about giving to David a never-ending kingdom. So in the following verses, this new king is described as having seven aspects of the Lord. And the whole idea of seven is the idea of fullness and completion. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. In Matthew 3:16, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And when Jesus began his preaching, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So there's connections happening from Isaiah into the New Testament. The Spirit of Wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became for us wisdom from God. And it's not that Jesus has wisdom, he is wisdom. Thirdly, he has the Spirit of understanding. Jesus understands all things, and he understands us perfectly. Now, understanding in Hebrew is actually likened to a sharp sense of smell. Jesus has a sharpness of judgment, and he can smell out a hypocrite, and his nose easily discerns duplicity and deceit. So there's the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power and might, and number six, the Spirit of knowledge. Jesus has knowledge that we don't have. Hebrew language makes no distinction between knowledge as an accumulation of information and knowledge that is personal experience. Instead, all true knowledge is based on experience. So here, the knowledge of the Lord is not knowledge about the Lord, but insight born of a close and intimate relationship with him. And seven, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. So Jesus willingly kept himself in a place of submission, respect, and honour to God the Father. Nothing pleased Jesus more than doing the will of his Father. John 4 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So these are the attributes of the promised king. What a contrast to the kings of the day. Assyrian kings were arrogant and proud and ruthless and boasted of their own power and wisdom. Even Davidic kings did not rule out of a desire to please and glorify God, but to maintain their own power. However, Jesus will rule by the life and breath of God himself. And we can see that this difference as we go to verse 3-5. He will not judge according to what he sees or hears, on the basis of appearance or image, on how the outcome will benefit him. And he'll not be biased in favour of the rich and powerful, but will judge according to the unchanging standards of the one who is right. As a result, the poor and needy will no longer be at a disadvantage to the rich, nor will the powerful escape if they are among the wicked. What a great hope this must have been to the Jews, but also for us today. When we see the wicked prosper, the poor suffer, those in authority cheat, steal, lie, and we can feel angry and powerless. But these words bring us hope that someday God's kingdom will come and there is a perfect and just judge ruling and reigning on the throne. How else will he rule? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. There are many references in the Bible which refer to the power of words and mouth. In Genesis 1, we know that God created the world with his spoken word. Today we looked at Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. John 1, the word was with God and the word was God. Revelation 19:15 says his name is the word of God, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. And today we also looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The mere words of Jesus have the power to judge the wicked. He only has to announce a judgment and it's done. Unlike other monarchs, his word and execution of judgment are one. And as there will be a literal return of Christ and an age when he rules, so there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the logic of creation calls for a time when God's creatures will experience creation as it was meant to be. And verse 6-8 give us an idea of how things are supposed to be and what they will be like when Christ reigns in the new heaven and earth. Interestingly, in Genesis 3, the servant is human's first enemy. And so it's significant in these verses that children are matched with venomous snakes. And in Genesis 9, the Lord gave Noah and all mankind after him the permission to eat meat and put the fear and dread of animals, so we wouldn't become easy prey for predators. And even little children can lead them. So in the future, we have this hope that the law of nature will be changed. And in Romans 8, as we looked at today, creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom when Jesus reigns. So these images give so much hope and mirror the millennial age, which is talked about in Revelation 20. It will truly be a new heaven and a new earth. For a lion today cannot chew or digest straw like an ox. Or can you imagine a baby playing safely next to a nest of deadly snakes? So this image became real for me. When we were in Queensland, we went to the python pit at Australia Zoo. I hate snakes. And I have to make myself go in there. So here is a deadly taipan. It was behind glass, thankfully. There we go, you've seen that, that's enough. So, as I was there, because I've been sort of thinking about these verses, I realised that only in a new world could you imagine that a child could just play with a venomous snake. I don't know, for those of you who were at church on Sunday and heard that story about the cobra, I actually went back to have a little bit of a listen because it was sort of hard to understand, but the guy on Sunday spoke of this baby in India, it was 4 months old, and it was being supervised in these fields while they were the mother and grandmother were sort of collecting the wheat. And the four-year-old was being looked after, the four-month-old was being looked after his four-year-old sister. She saw a cobra and thought it was a toy, and she went and put it on the baby brother's tummy just as a fun thing to do. The mother and grandmother were watching nearby, and if they'd have gone and grabbed it, it would have been not ended well. But they'd just come to know about Jesus. And so as they saw this cobra dancing on the tummy of their four-month baby, they just raised the name of Jesus. They just spoke, Jesus, hallelujah, Jesus, Jesus. And the cobra just eventually unreeled itself and slithered away. And so from that experience, the grandmother went and she did all sorts of things, didn't she? She was like, oh, I give money here, I believe in Jesus. Anyway, when you have a real encounter with the power of the name of Jesus, you have to tell other people. And it changes your life. So, there will be a day when animals, humans, and our environment will be changed forever, and they will neither harm nor destroy, which is what we see in verse 9. And these also speak of an equally dramatic change in human nature, where the aggressiveness and cruelty of humankind will be gone. This latter change has already been effected in part with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Our old life is gone, our new life has come. And so the Holy Spirit is available now to us to know God in a way that changes our individual behaviour. We know that Christ's kingdom that's spoken of in Isaiah has come, but is also yet to come. And we look forward to its final fulfilment. And godly leadership, as described here, brings peace. And in verse 9, it talks about four. Four states the cause for the peace. The restoration for human beings to God, because of their knowledge of God, reverses the alienation introduced by the fall. So restoring our environment to its unfallen condition. When I see so much beauty around me, in this fallen earth, I am thankful that there is a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, which will be even more beautiful than what we witness now, where all things are restored. And perhaps we will be able to cuddle a bear, snuggle up to a lion, and ride a giraffe with freedom and joy. So this provides hope for us as we daily lament the ongoing destruction of our environment. The despair at how long our plastics will take to break down and the sense that this destruction is all snowballing, with an ever-increasing world population. We can feel powerless, but we know the One is in control. And as He has spoken His word and it's come true, we know that other things that have not come true yet, we will see it. We know Him who can strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and know that in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. So with the words of Isaiah, fresh in our hearts and minds, let us fix our minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for these promises. We thank You that You are perfect in every way and that we can know You. Thank You that the hope is that one day everything will be perfect. And Lord, in the meantime, we cling to You, knowing You are wisdom, You are full of understanding, You are perfect in righteousness and justice, and we look to You. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. We pray that Your perfect plan will be worked through and You will be full of mercy to the people there now. We lift this up to You and we give thanks to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.